Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to thank you, Lord, on this Father's Day that you are our Heavenly Father. You are the ultimate, the perfect Father. Lord, even if we have very good earthly fathers, or maybe if our earthly father is not the best example of a dad, we know that no matter what, you are the perfect Father. You are the one we always have, who doesn't leave, who doesn't forsake, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray this morning that we would give you our fullest attention and commitment. I pray that you would, Lord, speak to us clearly through your word right now. I ask that as we have this time to study your word, to study your truth, and Lord, learn, especially in today's text, about signs of the end times, Lord, something that tends to be a bit of a popular discussion amongst a lot of Christians. I pray that you would speak clearly to us on what we need to know. I pray that you would help us to take what we learn, take what we know, and apply it and put it into use in our lives, that we would grow with you. And Lord, we commit our time and all we do with it to you right now, that it be done to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. There's always been a draw for people. I've noticed this. Whether Christians or not, when it comes to the topic of the end of the world. Like in works of fiction, there tends to be a big draw. There's always an audience for things that are apocalyptic or have to do with the world coming to an end. Movies have really explored this for a long, long time and made a lot of money off of it. There are actually, I'll give an example of this, back, and I'm really going to date myself here. I'm going to sound really old because I'm talking about something from a year beginning with a one. Back in 1998, your leaders remember this. You guys definitely don't unless you've been told about it. Back in 1998, there were two movies that came out around the same time as each other, about the same exact thing, the end of the world. And both of them specifically had to do with the idea of what if a comet came from outer space and hit the earth in such a way that it destroyed everything. These movies were Deep Impact and Armageddon. They came out around the same time of the year. They competed against one another at the box office. And they both had a huge draw. They both made a ton of money. Why? Because people are really interested in the end of the world. Other movies explore the topic from a different angle. Not comets from outer space, but a zombie apocalypse. Movies like World War Z, I Am Legend. The same idea, but through the lens of a zombie invasion. And guess what? Those two movies also made a lot of money. Still other movies want to talk about the end of the world from a totally different angle altogether. More natural disasters, changes to the environment. Movies like 2012, The Day After Tomorrow, talking about the end of the world. Because things heat up, or things get too cold, or things catch on fire, or things freeze. And those two movies made a lot of money because people are interested in the end of the world. In fact, those six that I just kind of like cherry-picked, out of all the movies that have been made about the end of the world, there's a ton of them. You would never find the end of them, ironically enough. Those six movies combined to make over $3 billion just at the movie theaters. You're not talking about people buying them on these old things called DVDs or, God forbid, VHS tapes. You're not even talking about home video sales at that point. Just at the movie theater, those movies combined made over $3 billion. People seem to understand that the world is not going to last forever. But where they differ in opinion is how and when. And everybody seems to have an opinion on how and when. But what if I told you we don't need to have an opinion on how and when, because we have a clear roadmap laid out of how and when. So we can eliminate confusion, we can stop the conspiracy theories, and look at what the truth of God's word says about the end of the world. So this morning, continuing in our To Serve Man series in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to take kind of a bird's eye view of Jesus' teaching on the signs of the end times. It fills Mark chapter 13. It's one of his most famous teachings in Scripture, known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because he was on the Mount of Olives when he taught it. So Olives, Olivet, very simple. And in this discourse, in this teaching, Jesus lays out clearly how this is all going to go down with the end of the world. Now, ultimately, it'll all end with the physical return of Jesus Christ from heaven to this earth before he establishes a new heaven and a new earth. But before that happens, there's a lot to be aware of. A lot of things Jesus wants to educate his disciples on. Things we are still to be educated by when it comes to this topic of the end times. And in particular, not everybody knows this, but it's something I've seen over the years. I can venture to guess your leaders have seen it over the years. Maybe you yourselves have seen it in your lives as well. The topic of end times amongst Christians tends to be something of a niche level obsession. Just like the end of the world type stuff is a big draw in the movies, so also is it a big draw amongst Christians. Everybody's got ideas. And unfortunately, this can sometimes be to a fault. I've seen countless believers, however well-intended they might be, so hyper-focused on the topic of end times, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, that they neglect the rest of Scripture and its instructions on daily living before those things happen. We can't do that. We can't sacrifice one section of Scripture just to dwell on another. That's not how it works. All Scripture goes together. We can't obsess in one exclusive area as if it's more important, because all Scripture is important. Scripture should never be what tickles our ears and our interests in that way, but rather what cuts to the heart. So we've got to resist the temptation to just narrow and zoom so far in on the topic of the end times that we neglect the other commands and calls of God's word. We've got to consider it all together. We need to know. We need to understand with a healthy understanding directly from God's truth. And this also means we shouldn't obsess on this, but all the way on the other side, we shouldn't ignore it either. Because there's also a lot of believers, however well-intended they might be, that are so focused on the rest of Scripture that the end times prophecies of Scripture kind of get left in the dust. It's like, oh, no, we don't talk about that. We don't need to worry about that. No, we do. We need to know it. We need to be aware of it. We can't afford to think, oh, well, we'll be raptured when all this happens anyway, so what's the big deal? Very true, but it's still a big deal. We still need to know, because it's the very knowledge that Jesus gives that could lead people to himself and not have to live through the things he's about to talk about here. So that's our goal today, overviewing Mark 13, looking at what Jesus says here in this teaching. Learn and understand about end times, but we're not going to obsess over it, and we're not going to ignore it. So as we overview this chapter of Mark, I want to skim through, study this chapter, go over what Jesus shares with the goal of understanding three instructions from Jesus about the end times for us as his followers. Number one is be informed. We have to know. This, just like any other topic of Scripture, is not one where we get to just plug our ears and be ignorant. We have to know. It's just as bad here as it is with any other part of Scripture. We have to pay attention. We have to put forth the effort to understand and to learn the words of Jesus here. Because if we're not informed of his truth, then we could be more easily misinformed of lies, twisting of Scripture, misinterpretations. And we don't want that. We need to know the truth. We need to be informed. Number two, not only be informed, but also be warned. We need to know, and part of knowing is being warned, taking it seriously. Taking what Jesus says here is not just a spouting of fact, but a stating of prophecy, of future events, things that will happen. And because they will happen, we've got to take them seriously. This isn't just trivia. This will one day be real life for people. And it needs to be treated with that level of seriousness. We need to be warned by it. And number three, we need to be ready. Now, when it comes to being ready for end times, I'm not talking about having a bunker full of non-perishable food and ammunition. That's not being ready for end times. What we're talking about here is a biblical understanding of readiness for the end times. It has everything to do with how we're going to live our lives until these events come to pass. With a sense of the Lord is going to do these things. The Lord is going to fulfill these things. The Lord is going to one day return. What am I going to do in the meantime? How am I going to live in the meantime? The way we live our lives is how we are ready or not for these things to come to pass. So firstly, what we see in the first third or so of chapter 13, we need to be informed about end times. And what's funny about how this topic comes up at the beginning of chapter 13, the disciples aren't even wondering about the end times at the beginning of it. Jesus had just finished his confrontation with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes there in the temple. We just came out of the story of the widow. If you were here last week, the widow who went and tithed her last two mites, her like 1/20th of a cent, her 6 grapes worth of money. And Jesus taught and commended her as an example of giving and of a true heart to give to the Lord. He comes out of that. They're leaving the temple. And one of the disciples admires the actual physical structure of the temple. Absolutely admires it and is like looking at it like, look at all these stones. Look at the structure of it. Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus says, yeah, you know what? Not one of these stones is going to be left on another one. There will come a time where this whole building is torn down. Kind of a weird response if you think about it. You have a disciple who's like, yeah, you know what? This temple is beautiful. And Jesus is like, yeah, you know what? It's going down. Like, ouch. Never mind. It'll only be beautiful for a little bit. But there's a reason he says that. Jesus has a greater purpose to this discussion. He's going to use that remark about the temple to lead his disciples in understanding what will become of it, what will become of them, and what's going to become of the entire world over. Now, when Jesus says, not one stone shall be left upon another that has not been thrown down, what Jesus says there is something that for the average Jew in this culture would have struck fear into them. The temple had been destroyed once before, several hundreds of years earlier. And so when Jesus says that, you better believe the disciples have their ears perked up and they're listening. They want to know what's coming next because this has happened once in the history of their people. If it's going to happen again, they want to know all about it. And so Jesus takes 4 of the disciples. He takes Peter and Andrew, one set of brothers, and James and John, another set of brothers, up to the Mount of Olives, which sat like right beside the temple. And at the top of it, you could overlook the temple and the rest of the valley in which Jerusalem laid. So they're up there with a view of kind of the whole region. They got a view of the whole temple. And Andrew, having just heard what Jesus said about every stone will be thrown down, Andrew asks the million-dollar question here. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now again, consider why Andrew's asking that question. Jesus just said the temple would be destroyed. And it's a prophecy that would be fulfilled a few decades later. The year AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem would indeed be destroyed. Down to the foundation. The Roman Empire leveled it. That's all Andrew's asking about is, when's the temple going to be destroyed? You said it'd be torn down stone by stone. When's this going to happen, Jesus? And what happens to us afterward? Because the first time the temple was destroyed, all the Israelites were exiled. They got carried away as captives to Babylon. Not a bright spot in the history of the nation of Israel. The disciples remembered that. They knew the history of their people. And so Andrew's asking, hey, what's going to happen to us? What's the sign of these things being fulfilled? What happens to us who are still here? Jesus' answer is far more than Andrew or any of the other disciples bargained for. And we'll split it in half. When it comes to being informed about the end times, let's split the next few verses here in half. So first, verses 5-8. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, when people doubt if Jesus will actually come back or not, this tends to be what they go right to as an argument against Jesus actually returning. They look at the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, diseases that are prophesied by Jesus here. And they think, well, these have been happening for thousands of years. And he hasn't come back yet. But what Jesus says here isn't, hey, in verse 8, when he's saying about the nation against nation, the earthquakes, the famines, he's not saying, hey, when these things happen, I'll be coming back right away. No, he says, these are the beginnings of sorrows. One verse before that, he said, such things must happen, but the end is not yet. In the original Greek writing, the idea communicated through that word sorrows literally translates as birth pains. Contractions that a woman toward the end of her pregnancy would start to feel. The wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the deceptions of those claiming to be God or claiming to be sent by God. These are the contractions. This is early labor. But the baby's not being born yet. Jesus lays all these things out as early signs of what is to come. This is the sign that, hey, we're getting close. But it's not here yet. Something interesting about contractions. When a woman is in labor, about to have a baby, the contractions get more frequent and more intense the closer the baby is to being born. So these birth pains, these sorrows we're talking about here, they're going to ramp up. They're going to get more frequent. They're going to get crazier. We are going to have moments where you think, I can't remember a time where it was ever this bad. Because that's how it's going to be. But even those things themselves, even as they get more frequent, are not the sign of the end. They point to that sign. They're like signs to the sign, if you will. But they're not the sign that the end is coming. Verses 9 to 13, we get even more. But watch out for yourselves, Jesus telling the disciples this specifically here. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, we get a mix of things here, continuing on the instruction to be informed about the end times. We get kind of a mixed bag from Jesus here. What I mean by that is some of these things are signs of the end times in general. Others of these are very specific warnings just for the disciples about what is going to come after he's gone. Other signs, other birth pains that come up here include the intensified persecution of those who preach the gospel. Now, those specific notes Jesus makes, verse 9, verse 11, those would be fulfilled in the days of the early church. We even have the fulfilling of that recorded in Scripture. It's in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John go and preach the gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit before the Sanhedrin. This was like the governing council of Jews, the highest ranking of them. Peter and John go before them and preach the gospel, and they get beat for it. The persecution was going to come, but it wouldn't just be from the government like it was for them. Jesus goes on in verse 12. It would come even within families. One sibling to another, a father to their child, a child to their father, dividing themselves up to and including the point of death when it comes to the gospel being preached. There's another sign, another birth pain of the end times. Again, increasing frequency, increasing intensity. Families being divided over the gospel to the point where one would sell the other out to be killed. Over those who are Christians and those who are not. But again, after none of these things, through verse 13, does Jesus say, this is the sign of the end. After none of these things, he say, this is the last straw. These are all birth pains. This is all early labor. Simply to make us aware that, yes, the end times are indeed coming. What it does not mean, necessarily, if an earthquake happens today, it does not necessarily mean Jesus is coming back tomorrow. If two nations declare war in the morning, it does not necessarily mean Jesus is coming back by nightfall. But those things do mean we're to be more and more aware that Jesus is closer to his return than he was before. These things aren't meaningless. They aren't to be dismissed as just kind of natural events, things that have always happened. They're real signs of real end times when our very real Lord and Savior returns. And we need to be informed of these things. We have to have the knowledge of these things that he's just described. We need to know them. We need to remember them. Hence why Jesus goes into such detail over them. But not only do we need to be informed, we need to be warned as well. See, we can be informed of all these things and not really sense the warning or the urgency in it. That's the trap a lot of us as believers tend to fall into, is knowing what it says, but not really thinking much of it. Knowing that Jesus said these things are the beginnings of sorrows, but thinking, yeah, we've been beginning sorrows for 2,000 years, so what? That's not being warned. There's not much urgency in a response like that. To be warned is to be taking these things very seriously, to know, yes, the end is near. It is getting closer with each passing day. There's a severity, a seriousness about these things, especially what Jesus brings up in verse 14. Verse 14, you guys, is the sign that he's returning soon. So much so, in fact, that this sign that he brings up when he cites the prophet Daniel in verse 14, not only is it the sign that, hey, Jesus is coming back soon, it is so much the sign that you can date it specifically and say, from this point forward, we have X amount of days left till he comes back. It's very specific. So when you see, Jesus says, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Again, the abomination of desolation. That's the sign, the event that says Jesus is coming soon. And I can tell you how soon when that happens. That event is what will usher in a period known as the Great Tribulation. 3.5 of the most horrific, violent, evil years on the earth. More so than any years, any days that came before them. So when Jesus says in verses 14 to 18 to his disciples, those who are left in Judea flee to the mountains, he's not messing around. This is the warning for those who are still here in that time of great tribulation. It's time to run and hide. It's time to protect yourself. Run for your life. Don't turn back. But if we back up a little bit, going back to the abomination of desolation, great, that's the sign. What is it? Great, I know what to look for. What is it? The prophet Daniel speaks of it 3 different times in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11. 3 times he brings up the abomination of desolation. Those verses repeat themselves as far as the information they give. Each of those verses tells us that the one in that time of tribulation who will be known as the Antichrist will go into the temple in Jerusalem and bring an end to all the sacrifices and offerings being made, and instead insert himself as the thing to be sacrificed to be worshipped, and to be bowed down to. That's the abomination. When it comes to standing where it ought not, that's Jesus saying this abomination is going to be where he doesn't belong. He's not the object of worship, but he's going to make himself the object of worship. He's not the object of sacrifices, but he's going to make himself that object of sacrifices. And that abomination will lead to the desolation, or the temple, the area being left desolate, empty, abandoned. Those Jews who are offering sacrifices there are no longer going to want to, because that's not who they're offering them to. So once that takes place, Jesus says those who are in Judea need to flee to the mountains, literally. In other words, those who are still on the earth at that time that that takes place, run and hide. But why though? Why flee? Why go into hiding? Why does Jesus say things such as, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies during that time? Things such as, pray that your flight may not be in winter. And that's pretty heavy for Jesus to say, hey, when these things happen, you better run. You know it's got to be serious. Verses 19 and 23. For in those days, those last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. In those days, there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Once this abomination of desolation takes place, the return of Jesus will be precisely 1,290 days after that takes place, just about 3.5 years. And it will be a brutal, bloody, terrible 3.5 years. As Jesus said, a time that has not been since the beginning of creation, an unparalleled amount of evil and horror and godlessness in those 3.5 years. Throughout it, there will be false sightings of Jesus. People saying, look, there he is, and it's not him. Those claiming to be him that are really false prophets who will deceive and destroy many people. Thus comes the warning from Jesus in verse 23. Again, being warned of these things, take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Take it seriously is what this means here. Take heed, be aware, be warned. Fix your attention on the things I've just shared is what Jesus is saying here. Be warned because it's going to be an ugly time. Be warned because it'll be worse than any other period we have known or ever will know in history. And for those of us who've ever taken a history class or a social studies class, we know there have been some dark days in history. There have been some awful times. But what lies ahead in those 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation is going to make those days look like a day at the beach. They will not even compare. This will be the worst period of human history. Which is why Jesus says, take heed. Be warned. Be informed. And if we're going to be informed and be warned, we must also be ready. The third instruction of Jesus about end times. Verses 24 to 27 tell us of the moment where Jesus actually will appear at the end of those 3.5 years, where Jesus will physically return to the earth. This is the second coming of Christ, not the rapture being talked about, but the second coming of Christ. They're different things. The rapture is the church being taken out of the world in an instant. The second coming of Jesus is when Jesus physically touches down on earth again with those in heaven to come physically return to the earth with him as he establishes 1,000-year reign upon the earth. That's what's being talked about here. This is Jesus talking about when he physically returns to the earth in verses 24 to 27. When he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling, the powers in the heavens being shaken, that's when he will descend through the clouds. That's when he will send his angels. That's when he gathers together those who are still on the earth, who've survived the tribulation, who've placed their faith in him in this time, to gather them with the saints who return with him from heaven. That's when it's really going to happen. So how do we be ready for that? We start with that call in verse 28. Now learn this parable, Jesus says, from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Just as the fig tree he brings up here, its branches grow tender, leaves shoot out from the branches. And when you see that, he says the disciples would know it's about to be summer. The labor pains previously mentioned here, the abomination of desolation, those are the signs that, figuratively speaking, summer is coming. His return is getting close. But then comes something interesting in verse 30. People get tripped up on this. People kind of question or doubt what Jesus means here by this in verse 30. When he says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, what does that mean? If we're to be ready for the return of Christ, then what generation is this he's talking about? Some readers think Jesus means literally the generation he's speaking to in the verses, his disciples, their generation. But that can't be the case. And it can't be the case because Jesus did not physically reappear on the earth after he descended into heaven during the disciples' lifetime. There's no historical record, no church records from the early church, nothing in church history that would point to Jesus having physically returned to the earth during the days of the early church. So that can't be what it means. There's a couple of other different views here on who this generation is. The idea of this generation, firstly, possibly being those who are on the earth when these things take place. It could simply be Jesus reassuring that the enemy is not going to prevail over all human flesh. There will be those who survive. There will be those who are delivered through to the end. Another possibility is that this generation is a reference not to a literal age or generation of people, but to a race of people being the Jews. That God will not allow his chosen people to be fully destroyed before these things come to pass. Whatever the case may be, whoever this generation was in fact referring to, Jesus does make it clear there will be a generation that lives to see the day of Jesus' second coming to the earth. There will be a day, there will be a people who sees it, who is alive when it happens. That generation will not be destroyed, whoever it may be. Then we get to verses 32 to 37. This is where it really kind of spans out to people across all generations of time. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, verse 32 is kind of interesting right off the bat. We see Jesus saying that the Son doesn't even know when the return is, but only the Father. That's another thing that trips people up here. If Jesus is God and therefore knows all things, how could the Son not know? Jesus is the Son. Jesus is God. How does he not know when he's returning? Simple. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He submitted to being fully man in other ways that we don't doubt him still being fully God. For example, Jesus had the power to get himself down from the cross as God, but as man, he submitted to dying upon the cross, not delivering himself from the cross, not delivering himself before death. In his fullness of humanity, he submitted himself to that. It doesn't make him any less God. He didn't call down fire from heaven to consume those who mocked him, who persecuted him, who belittled him. It was his power as God to do so, but in the fullness of his humanity, he submitted himself to those remarks and mistreatment from people. Neither of those things make us doubt if he's fully God. Neither does this. What we can presume here from what Jesus says is that Jesus Christ the Son in his humanity submitted to his knowledge of his return being restricted by God the Father. Very kind of inner workings of the Trinity sort of stuff. It's not meant for us to completely understand because there's a bigger picture. There's something else Jesus is pointing to in this. And it's the point that he makes in verse 33 and in verse 35 and in verse 37. Watch. Because we definitely don't know when the time is. We can't point to a date on the calendar and say, this is when Jesus is returning. People have tried it before, and you know what? They've all failed. Humanity has a 0% success rate of predicting the return of Christ. We've yet to succeed in it because we don't know. We need to be watchful. We need to be ready for Jesus to initiate this chain of events. And to help drive the point home, Jesus gives a short little parable, verses 34 to 36, of a homeowner who goes away for an undetermined amount of time. He doesn't tell his servants when he's returning, but he does give them responsibilities. He does give them authority over things that need to be done while he's away. Commands his servants to do their own respective jobs, commands a doorkeeper to keep watch. In this kind of a situation, all of the servants would have continued doing their jobs as if the master was there because they didn't know when he'd come back. And it would have been big trouble if they were found sleeping or slacking off instead of being found diligent and faithfully doing the jobs they were given. Now, in this illustration, there might be some confusion because we see the homeowner gives his servants work to be done. But to the doorkeeper, he tells him to keep watch. And then Jesus tells all people to watch. So who are we? Are we the doorkeeper? Are we the other servants? If we're the doorkeeper, then what's the point of Jesus bringing other servants up? If we're the other servants, why bring up the doorkeeper? The answer is that we're both. We are both the doorkeeper and the servant. In this way, we are to both diligently work while we wait for him to return and diligently watch to be completely aware. This is how we can best be ready for Jesus to come back. If all we do is work, but we don't watch, we run the risk of getting caught up in what we do to the point where it just becomes routine, where serving the Lord is just, oh, well, this is just what I do. Going to church is like, oh, this is what we do on Sunday. There's no heart behind it. We're not being watchful of, we're doing this because it pleases the Lord, and one day he's going to take us home. If all we do is work, but we're not watchful, the element of pleasing God in it kind of fades from the view. But if all we do is watch without working, we neglect the main thing Jesus has called us to do. If all we do is watch, work isn't getting done. Like if your parents tell you, hey, we're going to be gone all day, clean up your room, clean up the bathroom, and you spend all day at the window watching for the van to pull back up, you know how much work got done? None. If all we do is watch, work doesn't get done. If all we do is work, we're not paying attention to what else is happening. We have to do both. I'll even go this far with it. If our response to what the Bible says about end times is simply to stare at the sky, grit our teeth, and wait for Jesus to descend from the clouds, we're failing because we're not working. We're not serving. We're not walking by faith. We're not living obediently to the word. If all we do is sit and wait, we're failing. But if all we do in response to what the Bible says here about end times, is just go nose to the grindstone doing what we do because we want to do it, and we forget all about him coming back, and we don't think about his return, and we aren't aware of his return, we're also failing. We must do both. We need to work faithfully unto him because he's returning. We've got to have both things right in front of us, both things in view. As Jesus said back in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. You know who we called to do that? Us. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, when he told his disciples, go out and make disciples of all the nations. That responsibility rests not just on the original 11 disciples he said it to, but to all of us. We all must follow that commission. And Jesus says it again here, that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. That is one thing we can definitively say before the second coming of Jesus Christ. All nations will have at least heard the gospel. And because he commissioned us to be the ones who go out and spread it, that's the work. The jobs for each of the servants there in that parable, that's the work. Go make the gospel known. Go make disciples. So if we trend more to the side of simply sitting and waiting and not working, we're violating that commission. We must watch for his return, absolutely. Don't get me wrong on that. But we demonstrate, we prove our watchfulness in our work. If we are working faithfully under the Lord, that is proof that we are watching for his return. If we're going to be ready, we're going to be found faithfully working unto him. True readiness, true watchfulness is proven in obedience. So Jesus goes into this whole discourse. He ends by telling his disciples to watch, by telling all, he says, to watch. There was a lot to watch for because some events still had to go down that would lead to Jesus ascending into heaven in the first place. And they would take place just a couple of days after this. 2 days after this, all of that discourse was taught, Jesus would go to the cross. As we get into chapter 14, we're going to see some of the final hours leading up to that. Chapter 15, we're going to see it actually happen. This is going to be what carries us through the rest of this Gospel of Mark. The events of the end times could not come to pass in any way if Jesus did not first go to the cross to give his life for the sins of the world. There'd be little purpose to his second coming if his first one didn't end in him fulfilling what the Father called him to do. To take the sins of the world on his own shoulders, die for them, have his blood wash them clean, and rise from the grave and defeat the power of death. That leads to the greatest way that we can be ready for his return to the earth. The most base level way we can be ready for his return to the earth, turn from our sin, seek his forgiveness for it, and live obediently unto him as a saved, cleansed, redeemed people. Only then can we truly be informed about end times. Only then can we truly be warned about end times. Only then can we truly be ready for end times. Is when we belong to and live for Jesus. When we've been washed white of our sin, clothed in white, cleansed and made new, a redeemed bride ready for the groom to take home. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are informed and warned and ready for end times to come to pass. Lord, I thank you that as your people, as your church, yes, we do believe you are going to rapture your church, preserve her from the doom and the terror of the times of the tribulation. But that does not decrease our responsibility to still be found faithful until that time. That does not take away from what we must do as we're still here. To tell the world about the whole truth of the gospel, including the end times, including the birth pains, the things leading up, including that abomination of desolation when the temple itself is defiled. Including the moment you will one day return from the heavens with all the saints who have gone before, and you touch down on this earth again to rule and to reign for 1,000 years before establishing the new heaven and the new earth for eternity. Lord, I pray that we would not neglect the teachings of end times. We would not be so focused on what to do right now that we forget what lies ahead. But also that we would not be a people so focused on what lies ahead that we trip over what's in front of us. That we wouldn't be so focused on the end times that we neglect to live for you right here, right now. Help us to do both well. To be forward-minded and forward-focused, knowing you're going to return one day. But because of that focus, we're also focused on living for you right here and right now. Every single day, choosing to surrender our own will, our own desires to you. To do the things that please you. Lord, we know that only by your power, by your spirit, can we live like this and can we do this well. So Lord, I pray that you would be honored in the way we live. That Lord, our lives would both be focused on what lies ahead and what you've called us to right now. We know this happens by your power and by your might. So help us to lean into you and trust in you in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.